All right, so we are continuing this morning the study that we began a couple of, last week on the Bible's teaching about salvation. So how are we saved? And, you know, there's different ways to look at this. Some kinds of theologies start with man. They say, what do we have to do? In fact, the entire liberal theological tradition begins with human beings, and it begins with a human experience of God, and it studies the psychology of God inside human beings and what that does and the benefit of it to human beings and so on. And so liberal theology begins with man, and it tries to rise up to God. But biblical theology, and if I maybe so bold, Reformed theology, begins from above. And so it starts with God, and it makes us look at things from God's perspective down to us, which is sometimes hard because it makes it more abstract. See what I'm saying? That biblical theology begins with things that are above us and then comes down to us. And so we have to pay attention and try to understand what Scripture is saying. But if to the degree we do lay hold of these truths by faith, they are the means of joy. Do you know that's what doctrine is for? Joy. It's not dusty, dry technicalities. The reason for truth is the knowledge of God and joy in Him, worship of Him. This is why we have the Word of God. And so last week in studying salvation, I made the case that the essence of salvation is union with Christ. Because the problem is disunion. And so if your problem is sin, which, what is sin? We discussed this. Is sin breaking a list of arbitrary rules that God has made that He just wants you to keep to prove that you'll obey Him? No. Sin is something fundamental to nature, meaning when you sin, you're violating the order of reality, beginning with God, that He has made. And you are disrupting the only right way that you can possibly relate to God, relate to others, and relate to His creation. And so it disrupts unity. Sin is a breaker. Thus, it makes sense that the Bible's main category for salvation is union. And it's not that we put things back together. We're not going around saving ourselves or fixing the world or redeeming the creation or any of that. We don't do that. It's not what we can't, you know? Christ redeems by union. He unites us sovereignly to Himself. He actually imposes the covenant upon us to bring us to Himself, to bring us back to each other, and ultimately to bring us back into a right relationship in the new heavens and the new earth with all of creation. So this is the Bible's teaching about salvation. But let's consider union with Christ. And there's several different aspects of it that you can get confused if you don't keep these straight. So there are three aspects of union, and we're finding these in the Bible. So I'm going to show it to you in a moment. First, I'm just going to lay out the teaching, and then we're going to go to the Scriptures, okay? So first, there is a union with Christ in God's eternal decree of election. Now, that's not a saving union yet, is it? It's an election. He's choosing you to be united to Christ. And in a sense, it is union because it's His decree. But it hasn't actually happened yet. So nothing God decrees is yet been realized in creation. I mean, what does He decree? All things. But it doesn't happen until He brings it to pass, you see? So there's a union with Christ in the decree. First thing. Second aspect of union with Christ is there is a union with Christ in the covenant of redemption. And so you say, well, what is that? Well, It's the purpose of Christ to come into this world to save sinners, and it's the actual coming of Christ into this world to save sinners. And this is what we call redemption accomplished. So in the decree, we're united to Christ in redemption planned. In the covenant of redemption, we're united to Christ in redemption accomplished, but still not yet applied. You see? The fact that Christ dies for us, that he has purchased us every grace for his people, his chosen people, does not mean we are yet saved. It is rather the legal foundation and personal foundation of our salvation. And so we're united to Christ there, though, that he accomplishes redemption for his elect people. That's union with Christ in the covenant of redemption. That's the second thing. The third is we have union with Christ by the Spirit in the covenant of grace. This is the application of redemption. This is when we're actually saved, when the Spirit comes to us through the means of the Word, which is law and gospel. The law and the gospel are the means, the instruments by which God, by his Spirit, unites us to Jesus through faith. And then we're saved. That is actual salvation and all other fruits and blessings that come from that actual union with Christ in the covenant of grace. Or we could be more specific now and say in the new covenant. Because the new covenant is the fullest historical revelation and conclusion of the covenant of grace. So let's go through these. That's the doctrine. Let's go through them and you tell me if you can decide if this is true or not, okay? So let's see what the scriptures say. But first, consider union with Christ in God's eternal decree. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 1. This is the union of with Christ in election. In God's eternal decree of election. Or predestination. So Ephesians 1. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Now here's the prepositional phrase. "In Christ, with every spiritual blessing." Now you say, well, what is a spiritual blessing? It's not just your spirit. That's not, it is, but it's not just that. It's the Holy Spirit. Every blessing the Holy Spirit gives you from Jesus is found in Christ and is given to you in Christ, planned for you in Christ. When and where? Well, in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Do you see those ends? That's union. I mean, what does that even mean if it's not union? In Christ? That means you're united to him in election. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's in eternity. What was before the foundation of the world? God. And actually, this is before there was time. So logically, it's prior to anything created, including time, and therefore is God. He chose us in him before the foundation of all creation that we should be holy and blameless before him. So here we have the blessings. What's the goal of election? Well, that you should actually be made holy and blameless. And I love this next words because some people say, well, election sounds unloving to me. But look what it says. In love, he predestined us. The Bible says predestination is all about love. Without predestination, no one goes to heaven. Election is the great love of a merciful God. It hurts no one. Your sin hurts you. My sin hurts me. But election is what saves us. And it's pure love In love, he predestined us for adoption, look again, to himself. Is that not union? Being rejoined to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That's back to the eternal decree. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in, do you see this again? In the beloved. So there is an eternal union with Christ in election. And so, what's the nature of this union? It doesn't save. It's a union of purpose. Union with Christ in purpose. He chose us in Christ to be saved. So what does this mean? How do we worship in light of this? How does this lead to our worship? Well, it means that we can give and must give thanks and glory to God alone for our salvation. Jesus said to the believing disciples who followed him, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and your fruit should remain." We didn't choose him first. He chose us. And what do? We fall down before him with gratitude. It was nothing of us that God has saved us. It's only of God. And so there's no room for pride or self-exaltation. The second thing is this. Since God did not choose us because of something we did, we know he'll never reject us because of something we do. It's unconditional. This is the foundation of all of our hope and assurance of final salvation, is election. Because if God chooses you based on your faith, which is what some say, then don't you have to keep believing for him to keep choosing you? I mean, it would only make sense, right? Or if you didn't keep yourself in faith, why wouldn't you lose God's choice? Or you would no longer be choice to God, you see? Now, some deny that implication, but it's a very logical one, and it would seem to be consistent with that view. But unconditional election means we're eternally loved and secure in his love, not because of anything we do, but because of his free grace. Third, there's one more application of this. That is, doesn't it motivate a right fear of God? I mean, he's an all-powerful God. You cannot make him choose you. You can't twist his arm or get him to show you his favor. But he did, in love. That's the right kind of fear. A great and powerful Father did choose you for adoption in love. And so you have a fear before him that's a filial fear. So this is what election in Christ means. And that's where union with Christ begins. It's in his eternal decree of election. Second, consider union with Christ in the covenant of redemption. Okay, so you following me? We did election. Second stage is in the covenant of redemption. You say, well, what is that? Well, it has two stages. I'm going to show it to you in Scripture. You can turn there already, 2 Timothy 1. We'll look at it in a moment. But the first stage of the covenant of redemption is an aspect of God's decree first. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed together in perfect unity, perfect simultaneous willing, in fact, one will, that the Son should alone be incarnate at the right time. This was the agreement for the redemption of God's chosen people. So election, the decree of election, logically precedes the eternal covenant of redemption. So God chooses whom he will save, and then the Father, Son, and Spirit agree that the Son will be incarnate to save those who he has chosen. See that? And then the second stage of the covenant of redemption, first is eternal. The second stage is that Jesus is actually incarnate. He is born of a virgin. He assumes to himself a human nature. And in his life, he does two things. There's two kinds of union here in his life. First, it's a union of to our human nature. So you're human, I'm human. Well, Jesus united himself to humanity, representatively, to identify with us. Secondly, he accomplished our redemption through his works. His perfect obedience and death fulfilled God's law. And so he was our representative. So this is a way to think of union with Christ in the covenant of redemption as he lived his life on earth. It's a representative union. You following? So let's look at this covenant in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says that he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Hallelujah. Like, you can camp out right there, you know? Why are we saved and called to a holy calling? Not because of our works, praise be to God, but because of his own purpose and grace. Purpose, plan, decree, it's all the same idea. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So this is our being given grace, a purpose, a representative grace in Christ before the ages began. And then in verse 10, which has now, here comes the second stage of the covenant of redemption in verse 10. First stage is eternal, second stage is verse 10. And now which has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So it was planned eternally in Christ. And now in time he manifested, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so this is what we would name the covenant of redemption. And so what are the ways we're united to him? Well, I said there's two ways, two representative unions. One is he unites himself to our human nature. Two, he represents us through his work to redeem us. So let's look at one of these first. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 11. So this is about, actually the whole chapter is about Christ's human nature. So one interesting thing about Hebrews is chapter 1 is Christ's divine nature. Chapter 2 is Christ's human nature. That's how the whole book begins, with Jesus in his two natures. But here we'll begin in verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." How can he call you a brother? Can God call you a brother? You are not the brother of God. You have no real relation to him because he is of such a higher order than you. He has to relate himself to you, but he's not your brother. But Jesus is, according to the flesh. He is your brother. And it says, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Can you believe he's not ashamed? Remember, these are sinners he's saving, you and me, people just like us, who have wicked sins in our hearts and come out of our mouths, and we don't do what we should do, and we do what we shouldn't at times, but he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's what it says. And then he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." This is Jesus speaking. "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, what he's saying, Hebrews is a sermon. And what Jesus is saying is that when the word of God is taught and preached accurately, it's Jesus doing it. And when the congregation sings truths about God, it's Jesus is singing in us and through us and to us. That's what this is saying. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Did you know Jesus put his trust in God? The human nature of Christ had to and did rely upon God, just like we have to. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So he's our brother. But there's another sense in which he's fatherly toward us. He's like a big older brother. This is why he's actually called the everlasting father in the Old Testament. There's a fatherliness to Christ's brotherhood. And so I and the children of God, that God has given to him. Since therefore, verse 14, the children share in the flesh, in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What did he partake of? Flesh and blood. You see here, there's an identification. This is a representation. It's a representative union. He partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So what could he do in flesh and blood that God cannot do? Have you ever thought of this? Why did God become man? There's a book by that title. It's very old, written by Anselm. Why did God become man? Well, because God can't die or suffer or identify with you. The whole reason for the incarnation was this: to identify with you, to represent you, and thus to be able to die, to conquer our fear of death. And then verse 16, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us, by the way. All who believe are the true offspring of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's united to us in his humanity. Did you know he had to become a merciful and faithful high priest? God can't become anything. He's pure being. Being can't become. Jesus had to become. He had to be fitted by perfectly keeping the law of God, running the gauntlet of all the temptations and trials, and then dying a bloody death, and then conquering death through his obedience and rising from the dead in justice. And that's how he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, that our sins could be satisfied. And then verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So are you being tempted? This is his identification with you, with your humanity. He too was tempted, yet without sin. He never sinned, but he knows what it is to be tempted. And that means he can help you, and he will help you if you know him, look to him, trust in him. So that is the first aspect of union with Christ in the covenant of redemption. He unites himself to our human nature. It's a representative union. The second aspect of union with Christ is to represent us for our salvation, to rescue us, to pay for our sins. And you see the connection between these two, but they're logically distinct. He assumes a human nature, but then what he does in and according to his human nature is to accomplish our salvation. Please look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, and then verse 3, which is a verse to memorize, 3 and 4. We have our children memorize it. We say, what is the gospel? And this is what they say. So it's about this, what he did in the covenant of redemption to accomplish our redemption representatively. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of, well, let's go back and read verse 1, actually. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Do you see how you never leave the gospel? As a Christian, many people are confused about this still, that you get the gospel to get saved, and after that you need to be discipled in obedience or something other than, well, you do need to be discipled, but you don't leave the gospel. You stay with the gospel beginning to end. That's what Paul's saying here. In which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word, and I would say of the gospel, I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless it was false belief. And then he tells us what the gospel is in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive and some have fallen asleep. But guys, if this isn't true, everyone would have known this letter was a lie. 500 brothers, where are they? I don't know any of them. I mean, if they were passing this letter around and it wasn't true, this letter would have been debunked and rejected and refused. You see? So this is great evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And so he represented us in union with us by keeping the commandments of God and securing our redemption. Another text to see this is Romans 5. If you'll look in Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. Let's start at verse 6. Romans 5, verses 6 to 10 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So who did he die for? Not godly people. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while, underline, if you underline in your Bible, that's a good word to underline, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So do you see how this is a representative union? He represented us in what he did in his earthly life. He accomplished our redemption, but we're still sinners at this point. Verse 9, since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, just notice one thing. I'm just going to see if you can follow this. See verse 10? It almost contradicts itself if you don't know what it's doing. Look at it. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. That's past tense. And then it says, now we are reconciled. Right? And we shall be saved by his life. So what's happening is there's a representative reconciliation at the cross that isn't applied in our experience until we believe, till the Spirit unites us to Christ. That's actual reconciliation. So there's a representative reconciliation, and then there's an actual representation. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. Covenant of redemption, covenant of grace. So, any questions at this point? Anything at all? This makes sense. All right. Well, so let's go to the third aspect of union with Christ, which is the main one, really, or the one that we think of first, perhaps. union with Christ in the covenant of grace by the Holy Spirit. So you know what a covenant is. I'm using these words covenant. Do you know what that is? It's an oath. Covenant is fundamentally God's oath to us to save us. The covenant of grace is, we see in Hebrews, it's like a will that someone dies and the will goes into effect. That's what Hebrews 9 teaches. If you want to read it yourself, you can see it in verse 17 of chapter 9. So will takes effect only at death, right? And so this is what the covenant of grace is. Christ died and his oath goes into effect for us. And what effect does it have? To join us to him legally, and then by the Spirit who works in us. So we're in him, and he is in us. We're in him covenantally, he's in us by his Spirit, changing us and communing with us. So this covenant, though, has two stages. First, it has the stage of the covenant of grace in this present evil age. And then it has a stage consummated in the glory of the age to come. Okay? So let's consider what it's like in this covenant, or what God does in this covenant in this present evil age. Turn with me to Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8, verse 1. Okay, so what's happening in the covenant of grace, and we're going to see it here, there's two blessings. Calvin used a fancy Latin, if you're into fancy Latin words. He said it's the duplex gratiae. So it's the double grace is what that is that when you're united to Christ, there's two basic graces that are given to you. One is objective, the other is subjective. One is outside of you, the other is inside of you. One is your guilt is cleared before the bar of God's justice. That's justification outside of you. The other is you're made actually holy from the inside out. That's sanctification. Both of these graces come from Jesus, from union with him. They're answering two problems. Do you see that? What's your problem? You don't just have one problem. You have a problem of guilt, which brings condemnation, but you have a problem of actual sins because it brings you misery. Your sins make you miserable. And Christ is not a half savior. He's a whole savior. And so he saves you from your guilt, and then he works in you over time to save you from your actual sins that make you miserable, fitting you for glory. You see that? So that's the double grace that comes from union with Christ and justification and sanctification. So let's look at Romans 8 and see if you can see both of these going on. This is about the double grace. First, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. You're not condemned. You're not liable to punishment in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's justification. Your debts are paid. Righteousness is fulfilled. But look what verse 4 says. Why does he do it? Many people, they believe in justification, like sins are forgiven, I've trusted in Jesus, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. But look at why he does it in verse 4. Don't forget the purpose. Your sins make you miserable. Not always for the reasons you feel misery. Your sins actually make you miserable because they alienate you from the life of God. Not for their temporal consequences, though that's miserable. Not for the pains of soul that they cause, though that's miserable. But your sins actually make you miserable because you are not united to Christ in communion. That's what you're made for, you see? And so how could God possibly clear your debt and then leave you in separation from himself, outside of communion with him? That wouldn't be salvation at all. But he doesn't do that, and we know that because of verse 4. Why are you justified? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Where's the Spirit? In you. Well, he's everywhere, but he's working in you. So we say he's in you. There's a special operation of the Spirit in you. So there's communion there. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you see that? We might just read past that. What's it say, though? If you live according to the Spirit, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? The Word of God and God. Right? What does the Word of God reveal? God. So the things of the Spirit are his revelation and God himself. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is, ready, life and peace. Do you see the whole goal of righteousness? Keeping God's commandments. It's not so we can be good little Christians or have a better life in this world. It might make our lives worse sometimes. Often might make our lives better. Nonetheless, the point is life in God, peace in him, knowing him, communing with him. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. You see here again is a problem. What's the problem with sin? It's hostility, separation, dissonance between you and God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirits. And if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is, now we're seeing this union language in you. So who's in you? The Spirit. Who's the Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. Where's Christ? In you, if you're in his covenant. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Your bodies are dying. They're not being redeemed right now. No matter what you do, you're not going to redeem your body. That's the next age. But your spirit is redeemed, and the Spirit in you is life for communion with God in Christ by his Spirit. So do you see how union with Christ in the covenant of grace gives us two blessings? One is immediate and objective. Your debts are cleared. You're given his righteousness by imputation and declared righteous. You're given the status of a son of God. And even you ladies are sons of God. And that's important because the son receives the inheritance. You know? We all get the inheritance in Christ. That's objective. The second blessing, though, is sanctification, which we need to start thinking about in terms of its end, not just the means, right? The means is repentance, faith to God, keeping his commandments because of all that he's done for us to reconcile us to himself out of love for him. To what end? To know him and commune with him, to do good to others, and to glorify his name, which in turn brings us joy for his glory. You see? So this is the blessing of the covenant of grace, this double blessing. So that's union with Christ in this present evil age. That's what's happening. But the covenant of grace is not done with us in this age. Because in the age to come, we're given a new body, a raised, incorruptible body that can never fall or sin or die. And we're given a new creation that itself is incorruptible, a new heavens, a new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. And so look with me at Romans 8:17. This is what Paul is thinking about all through this passage, but look at verse 17. We could have read verses 12 to 15, which talk about adoption, which is the other objective blessing. So when we say a double grace, we say justification and sanctification. They're really placeholders for more things. Because in justification, there's an objective blessing of legal righteousness, but there's also adoption. We receive the adoption of sons, which is vitally important, right? We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So we we have all of these objective blessings in Jesus. But then the subjective blessings include our sanctification, our preservation, our perseverance, and then finally our glorification in heaven. So you can see that in verse 17. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So you'll be glorified. You should let your mind sit on that a while. We shouldn't seek our glory here. Right? We shouldn't be personal self glory seekers, but what will happen in heaven? We may receive honor rightly, and people might honor us if we honor Christ. That can happen. But in heaven, God will, before men and the angels and all the world, he will glorify us, because we will be like his son. That's something to look forward to. That's where we're going, and that's what we should be oriented in our lives toward right now. And so there's a glory in the age to come in the covenant of grace. All right, any questions about this? Yes, sir, brother.
In the representative reconciliation.
Yes.
I've heard it said when people say when they got saved was actually 2,000 years ago at the crucifixion. Is that a wrong statement?
No, I mean, I would just say hallelujah if somebody said that, you know, because there's a sense in which you were saved. I mean, you were saved in election. You were saved at the cross. But actual salvation happens when something in you starts to change, right? So you wouldn't have known it until you were regenerated and believed, and God began to treat you in this world like a son, in a full sense. Prior to your actual redemption, he was preserving you in order that he would treat you like a son, right? But he didn't treat you like a son prior to your actual union with Christ, you see? But we all were children of wrath, even as the rest in Ephesians. So God was treating us like the world, except he was doing something different with us, and that he was keeping us alive so that we could be saved, right? So I wouldn't have a problem with that statement, though. I would probably just say hallelujah to it. Any other questions? Did I make that worse for anybody? I see some. Anybody? Okay, you got it. All right. Well, let's look at one more thing for today. We need to consider, we've already been hinting at, but make clear two aspects of union with Christ and the covenant of grace. First, there's union on God's side. Second, there's union on our side. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if I shake your hand, there's the handshake on your side and the handshake on my side. You following? Except union with Christ is not between equals. It's more like you're drowning in a pool and God reaches down and grabs your hand. And you grab him back, but he pulls you out, you see? That's more like what union with Christ is. But the questions that come up in considering this relationship between God's part and our part is something like this. Do we believe first and then we're united to Christ? It's akin to asking, do you reach out your hand first and then he takes it? Or are we united to Christ and then we believe? How can a soul partake of spiritual life and faith before they're connected to the source of life and faith? Can a sinner in Adam, under the curse, believe in Christ while he's in Adam and under the curse, only then to be transferred into Christ? But how can a soul be united to Christ unless he believes in Christ? Well, the answers to this, and I'm going to do some, just give you some scripture, but I also want to show you that my answer is not unique and is the old mainstream historical answer. I'm going to read you some quotations, all right? But first, the Bible, so you can see if this is scriptural or not. There's an objective aspect of union with Christ. The first objective aspect is the Spirit initiates the covenantal union with us, which we're united to Christ and his righteousness, and then we are regenerated, and then we believe, and then we're justified, and then we're sanctified, and so on. So this union is objective. It is a union with God, with Christ on God's part. If you will, look with me at Romans 8, verse 10, which we were already in Romans 8, so you might already still be there. But Romans 8, verse 10, to me, there's much encouragement in this. This is really encouraging. And it says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." So why is there any life in us? It's because we have already received Christ and his righteousness first. You see that? If there's life in us, it is because we have received Christ and his righteousness. Look with me at 1 Peter 1, actually 2 Peter, I think. I wrote it down wrong. 2 Peter 1:1. So, this is an important verse to show this. It says, he's addressing, Simeon Peter says he's a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what comes first? I mean, where does your faith come from? Christ. It's a gift, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Well, how does he give it to you, a sinner who doesn't deserve anything but condemnation? Well, he gives it to you because he purchased it for you, along with every other work of the Spirit, through his perfect obedience and death. And how do we know he bought every spiritual blessing? Everyone, including faith, because he rose from the dead. He bought life, including the life of faith. And so first, Christ comes near to us with his righteousness, and then he brings regeneration and faith. And we can see it again. We can see it, I think, even more clearly in 2 Timothy 1:13. I don't know if more clearly, but equally clearly. 2 Timothy 1:13. So notice it says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Where are faith and love? They're in union with him. In him you have faith and love. These are graces of the covenantal union. So that's the one side. That's God's hand to us. He's coming down and snatching us out of the fire, grabbing our arm. But there's a reflex. He doesn't pull you out dangling. You lay back hold of him. The moment he grabs you, you grab him. In fact, he says, "Hold on!" He comes down, he grabs you, he says, "Hold on!" And you do. And you will. And you must. You must believe. You must repent. If you don't believe and you don't repent, you'll go to hell. Repentance and faith are necessary, absolutely, but they are also reflexive, not passively reflexive either, actively reflexive. And then we see this in John 11:25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You must believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must believe in him, but know that if you do, it's because he has first laid hold of you. And all glory and praise goes to him. Your faith isn't the power of your salvation. It's not the ground of your salvation. It's Christ and him, his righteousness. Which means this. Let me just give you one application. You know, pastorally, we would have to know whether a person needed to hear this particular application or not. Okay? So it's wise to decide what truths people need to hear with where they are. But let's say there's someone who's very discouraged, who is obviously fighting to believe and wrestling with sin and is in darkness, and you know, they're just maybe confessing every sin they can think of, and you know, they're really plagued in conscience and they're grieved, and they say, I just don't even know if I believe. I don't know if I believe. Well, what do you tell someone like that? You can tell them a lot of things. But first thing you tell them is, you know, your faith isn't the ground of your salvation at all. It's a reflex only. Christ is a ground. What do you think of him? And then I would even say this, and this comes from Thomas Goodwin. What was Christ trusting while he died on the cross? The Father abandoned him. Metaphorically, you know, I mean, you know what I mean. He was treating him as abandoned, right? And it's not right to say the Father. It's God. It's not just the Father, right? It's the divine nature is acting to pour out wrath upon the human nature of Jesus. That's what's happening. So who was Christ, according to his human nature, trusting? What was going to get him through death to resurrection? Grace? No, his perfect obedience and death. Christ's perfect obedience and death. Who was he trusting? He had to trust his own works. Now, he's Christ, and there's nothing prideful about that for Christ or wrong. He is the person of the Son. And so watch. Do you know Christ trusted perfectly in your place? He believed for you. Doesn't that lead you to trust him more? That's what faith is. It's resting first. And acting, but beginning. It's passive to receive him, to know that he really has done all. So let me give you a few quotations here and then we'll close. But here's what Thomas Goodwin says. It is not my being regenerate that puts me into a right of all those privileges, but it is Christ who takes me, then gives me his spirit, faith, and holiness. It is through our union with Christ and the perfect holiness of his nature to whom we are united that we partake of the privileges of the covenant of grace. Joel Beakey says this, before the new believer is aware, our Lord unites us to himself, takes hold of us and works in us. Then the Spirit regenerates the sinner who in turn exercises faith toward Christ and completes the union. From that union flows all other spiritual blessings. Vitsius wrote this, by a true and real union, but which is only passive on their part, the elect are united to Christ when the Spirit first takes possession of them and infuses into them a principle of new life, the beginning of which life can be from nothing else but from union with the Spirit of Christ. Further, since faith is an act flowing from the principle of spiritual life, it is plain that in a sound sense, it may be said, an elect person is truly and really united to Christ before actual faith. That's Herman Vitsius, who wrote two volumes on the covenants. It's a classic, reformed work. And so must you believe to be saved? Yes, you must trust in the Lord Jesus. But if you do, why did you? Well, he gave it to you. Well, how did he give it to you? Only on the ground of actual union with Christ and his righteousness. So, any questions before we close? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation. We indeed stand in awe and wonder with gratitude and also joy that you alone save wretched sinners who would do nothing to save ourselves were it not for your abundant mercy toward us. Lord, help us to rejoice and that our faith would be enlarged, that you'd be glorified in our lives as we live a life of gratitude and joy and love in the God who has saved us, to bring us to himself and to lead us to one another, all for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.